Good to see you this morning. We're going to start off with prayer, and Michael's going to lead us here as we begin.
Dear God and Father, Lord in heaven, Father, we come to you now, thankful that you bless us with yet another day, Lord's Day together, and those of like mind, dear Lord, to study a portion of your word, to be encouraged by your plan for us, your hope for us, to be reminded that you sent the perfect sacrifice, to acknowledge that we were not deserving, but you sent your Son to die on the cross for us, dear Lord. May we recognize that each and every moment of our lives in word, deed, and thought. Father, we pray for those of our number who are not able to be here this morning. And we do what we can, and we pray that they'll find peace and study with you, dear Lord, and be with us at the next appointed time. We ask that Joel presents the study this morning in a manner that we can accept it and apply it into our lives. And it helps us to be encouraged to study more in our time, dear Lord, and come prepared. Father, we thank you for any guests, visitors you may bring our way. May everything we do this morning and all the days of our life be pleasing in that sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So we're in Corinth, and we have looked at some of the ancient ruins there, and we have a pretty interesting picture in our mind of what the Apostle Paul could see when he was there. I mean, quite an established city of the day. The upper city up on the mountain, you know, that was there that they could see. But we're at the point of the lesson now here in Acts chapter 18, where Paul's going to be going to trial, so to speak. And it's going to be right here at this bema, I think that's how you say that. It's like the judgment seat is the idea of what this is. And it's one of those few places throughout the Bible and that there's some assurity that you can say it was like right here this event took place. You know, because this is where the proconsul would come and weigh cases that were being brought to him. And that's exactly what we find here in Acts chapter 18. And beginning here about verse 12 or so is where we are going to take up. Now, just again, a little bit of review. And what we saw in the first part of the chapter here was that, in fact, there are a number who have become Christians. Well, the Jews haven't been all accepting of what Paul's teaching. You know, it's no news there, new news. That's happened in other places he has been too. And there were those who resisted him and those who have caused some problems. Well, Paul went literally next door to the house of justice and was teaching there. Verse 18 says that even Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. It was at that time the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And the next verse says he was there for 18 months. He continued teaching. But there is a problem that comes along. Exactly at what point this takes place, I'm not exactly sure. But it says in verse 12, we begin reading, "When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if this is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge in such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Gallio took no notice of these things. Kind of an interesting series of events there that are unfolding. And so what exactly was the charges? Then? This is one of our questions in our outline. What was one of the charges brought up against Paul? And who instigated? To what law? Gallio is going to define that for us. But to what law? What's the charge? It wasn't against Roman law. Because Gallio said, if it was against, if it was against Roman law, he said, bring that to me. But if it's against your law, the law of the Jews, you all sort that out. I don't want no part of that. And so the instigators of this charge? The Jews. I mean, they were the ones that brought this. Why would they bring up such a charge? Yeah, there were many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. I suspect that has something to do with it. If Paul was getting no traction in what he was teaching, I don't imagine the Jews would have had much to say. But he must be making some inroads among the Jews. And so they're upset with that. And so even in the charge that they made, he teaches something contrary to our law, even in the charge, they did not understand that Christ did not represent a new religion. Well, I realize it's a new law with Christ. I understand. But it's a fulfillment of that old law. Remember, Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law. And that was his purpose. That's what he did. And in the big picture, what was the purpose of the law with regard to Christ? What was the purpose of the law? To bring us, a tutor, a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. Right. Galatians 3. That was the purpose of the law. So he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The law had its place and purpose to bring men to Christ. You did have to listen to what it said. You had to understand the prophecies foretelling the Christ. You had to understand the purpose of the law. And evidently there were those who did not, or those who just refused to understand the purpose of the law and the purpose of Christ. And so the result then, of this disagreement, Paul is brought, he's brought to this judgment seat. That's where he was brought to.
And, I wonder too, Paul had such a history of persecuting people because they didn't obey the original law. Mm-hmm.
And now he's becoming the persecuted. Yeah, yeah. Interesting. Well, that's right. I don't know where exactly before this judgment seat all of this took place, but this is the judgment seat, the tribunal, the judicial bench. You can find different terms that is given to this in secular history. And it's the platform here on which the judge would sit. It seems like kind of a tall platform to me. But I think that was actually part of it. You'd have to look up at the judge and he would look down at you. Well, it's a little bit like that in our courts of law too, isn't it? You see, maybe not to this extent, but there's something to that. And so the judge would sit there as people brought their cases to him, and And as others were standing in the plaza, the courtroom, so to speak, you know, there below. And so try to imagine Paul making his defense right there. And then at the end of this part of the story, Sophonies being beaten right here before the judgment seat. You know, that's kind of a peculiar thought too. Hold that thought for just a moment. And so let's just think about this judgment seat and Paul being there, the proconsul Gallio sitting there, and the Jews as they bring him up. I've kind of wondered what that looked like. I don't hardly imagine Paul just fighting that a whole lot. He's going to deal with this. The Lord has told him to be bold to speak, and he gets ready to speak. After they made their charge, he starts to speak, and Gallio stops him. Before he could, he says, wait a minute, if this is a matter of your law, you all go take care of this. And so Paul, he was ready to speak. He was going to make defense. As we see later, he is well able to do. But he didn't have to or didn't get to hear. You know, Gallio did not allow the Jews to take advantage of him or to take advantage of the Roman law to try to accomplish their evil deeds. I kind of thought that was interesting and kind of smart, but in fact, he turned them around and he drove them from the judgment seat. And so then Sophonies, who is the ruler of the synagogue, is beaten there. Now, you remember earlier in the chapter, it was, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. No more. How come? No, I think there's two different people because we'll find them mentioned later in 1 Corinthians separately. I think we have two different people here. But Crispus became a Christian. Probably kind of hard to be the ruler of the synagogue if you become a Christian. And so there's been that change here that has taken place. Remember verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And it was there. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Let me think here. Less to follow that up just a little bit. I'm trying to remember this. It is. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 1:14. When Paul was writing back to the church at Corinth, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, And I guess we're making some assumption we're speaking of the same Crispus, but in the context, it's the only Crispus that we know of. And so there's been a change now here as far as the ruler of the synagogue. So why did they beat up Sophonies? So what is that all about? I'm just going to tell you. Well, I mean, he was no longer teaching in the synagogue. He had left there. He had gone to Justice's house and all, but he had been teaching there. Sometimes you say you have to send a message. Maybe that's to send a message.
Who is it? Is it Jews? The Jews beat
it? Yes, I think that's the Jews, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, there were the proselytes. And that is what I was thinking with that. I mean, maybe these were those who were not Jews at all. In my question with that, on my answer sheet, I have question marks. I can't answer this question. I don't know how to answer what. Why was he beaten? Well, I don't know. Were the Jews unhappy because he had presented their case poorly? He would have been the one bringing that. I would think he would be the one bringing the charge to Gallio.
The outcome wasn't what they hoped for. That's
right.
They expected. Mm-hmm. They thought Gallio was going to take their side,
and
he didn't.
Uh-huh. They had to blame someone.
Then they turned on Sophonies.
I think that's one thing to consider with that.
Says that Sophonies, our brother, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and he So Sosthenes did become,
he became,
at this point,
right,
a Christian.
And so that's another thing. It's like, at this point, was he already siding with Paul? Was this why some thought that he didn't, you know, present the case well? You know, I don't know. It was just kind of interesting to try to, I mean, get that picture in your mind of what's going on. I'm glad you brought that passage up, Les. I had that, but I forgot. Interesting, isn't it? So we see these events here as they're kind of working through. Well, Paul remains in Corinth for a good while. We know he's there for a total of 18 months. Where exactly in that time frame did this take place? I don't know. But it seems he was still there for a while after this happened. Looking a little bit farther, let's look at verse 18. Paul still remained a good while, and he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had cut his hair off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And so we find here the ending of that second missionary journey. So let's just kind of work this through our mind a little bit of where he has been, where he's coming from, where is he going in this last part of this journey. When he's been here at Ephesus, or I'm sorry, at Corinth, and comes to Ephesus, works his way down to Caesarea Maritime. We have Caesarea Philippi. Let's try to make this distinction. Caesarea Philippi, which is up here. Caesarea Philippi. We're at Caesarea Maritime. And then he goes up to, look at this, he comes down south, going up to Jerusalem, going up the mountains to Jerusalem. Then he goes down to Antioch of Syria. And that's going to be the end of that second missionary journey. Now, let's talk for a few minutes here about some of these events kind of bringing this journey to an end. So he stayed in Ephesus for a while. Then he took leave. He sails to Syria. He takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. Okay, the couple that he has met in Corinth, they have worked together building tents for 18 months, don't know that they were Christians before. They are now. Perhaps they were Christians. We don't really know. It doesn't. Remember, the text doesn't identify them as Christians. Luke usually does, but we don't know, you know, for sure. So they travel with him. Interesting. But when they come through Ephesus, he doesn't stay very long, and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Now, what seems to be his hurry to leave Corinth? There's one reason that's given here. Well, that's always going to be a goal that he's going to do. But he gives a reason here.
Going back to Jerusalem.
Yeah. He's got a reason he's wanting to hurry back to Jerusalem, verse 20. I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. I don't know why that was so important. I mean, he's been away from Jerusalem for some time, you know, for 2 years or more, 2 to 3 years on the second missionary journey. But he is anxious to get back to Jerusalem for this feast. What feast? Well, there are different feasts that take place.
Main one is
the Passover. And so that's sort of the first thing that kind of clicks in my mind. But here's something interesting. Now, what some say is that it would perhaps be unlikely that it was the Passover, because that time of year, there was typically no sailing on the seas. The seas were not good for sailing. But Pentecost, which is only 50 days later, but by Pentecost, sailing has resumed on the seas. And so maybe again, that's why it's like, okay, ships are sailing, I've got to get on one, I've got to get to Jerusalem. If I hurry, I can be there in time for this feast. Perhaps it was Pentecost. You know, maybe, you know, we don't know it for sure, but just interesting to kind of think that through. So Ananias and Aquila and Priscilla, you know, go with them, but they stay in Ephesus. What was the response in Ephesus when he went to the synagogue? Are you surprised? I'm kind of surprised. I mean, maybe he wasn't there long enough to say everything he wanted to say. He didn't preach enough yet to get them upset. But they were willing to listen. I mean, they'd heard some things where they were at least saying, well, tell us some more. He's, well, I can't right now. I mean, I've got to go. I want to keep this feast in Jerusalem. And God willing, I'll come back. That was his plan. And he does. So he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. Have you noticed that at different occasions we've had Silas, Timothy, Titus, traveling with Paul, and in different occasions he, and now Aquila and Priscilla, and at different occasions he's left each of those in cities that he has gone through where in some ways he was done, whether he was being forced to leave in some cases, or in a case such as this, he wasn't being forced to leave, but he saw some opportunity and brethren to be strengthened and leaves somebody behind. What's it say to us now about Aquila and Priscilla? Yeah, I mean, it identifies to us. They have some abilities, and Paul sees that. He's confident in their knowledge and their ability to hold down the fort, so to speak, to be able to do some teaching and hold things in order there, you know, while he's gone until he comes back. So what about this vow? You know, it says here, where was that at? Verse 18, he had cut his hair off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. That's all it says about that. What vow? I mean, what might that be referring to?
The Nazarite vow?
To me, it would seem like it must be making reference to Nazarite vow. I don't know what other vow that it would be that would be referred to in just that way. Okay, so what's a Nazarite vow? Are there some requirements that come with that? Again,
you stay away from grapes and any part of that alcoholic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You don't cut your hair during the vow.
Mm-hmm. So his vow must be complete now because he cut his hair. You don't cut your hair until the end of the vow, or if you become defiled. You've taken a vow, and like you can't be in the presence of a dead body. And you become defiled, the vow has to come to an end. You got to shave your head. You got to start all over. Yeah, that's part of that Nazarite vow. You know, number 6. Number 6 tells us a little bit about that. So what was his vow about? Don't know. We don't know when it started. It says, what I've read about this is that generally a vow was for several days to 3 months. But vows could actually go much longer than that. And you did not cut your hair. You cut no facial hair, your hair on your head. You cut no hair at all. You know why you took that vow until it was done. And so I don't know what the vow was. You suppose this would have anything to do with his association with the Jews in Corinth? Would that mean anything to them? You think? I mean,
he did other things at other times to avoid trouble. To accommodate him.
Maybe as a reminder, I am a Jew as you. You know, as his speech would be at times, I am a Jew's Jew, born of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And sometimes he did some things to remind the Jews he was trying to teach that I was raised just like you. Maybe, I don't know, that had something to do with that. But he has shaven that now. So that vow is over. And so he is making his way back to where he started, back to Antioch of Syria. Sailed to Ephesus, left Aquila and Priscilla there, went to Jerusalem for the feast, and then returns to Antioch of Syria. There's not a lot said about his trip back and some of the places he went, other than he went and greeted the church at Jerusalem. I presume that he did the same thing he did after the first missionary journey. He reported to them the things that were done. And when he got back to Antioch, the church that sent him off, certainly he told them about the things that had happened on that trip. And before he gets ready to leave again. And he's going to take off again now on his third missionary journey. Comments? Look at verse 21 says he wants to keep the feast in Jerusalem. He tells that at Ephesus, you know, I've got to leave, but I'll come back God willing. Look at verse 23. And when he had landed in Caesarea Maritime, and had gone up and greeted the church. So where was he planning to go? Jerusalem. And how do we find Jerusalem oftentimes referred to? Going up to Jerusalem. So I think that's the reference. That's where he was going. He was going to Jerusalem. And it didn't say, and so he went to Jerusalem. It already said that. It said... Yeah, well, in verse 21. Coming, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem. ESV doesn't have it. Oh, interesting. Okay.
Okay. Okay. It says, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus.
Interesting. New King James has it worded a little bit differently on that. Okay, good. Just.
This whole conversation just reminds me, I think it's always stuck out to me about Paul in the all things to all men. It's 1 Corinthians 9, and this is just an example of how dedicated he is to that principle of evangelism.
And trying to win the hearts of men, trying to some lessons to be learned here, I think even for us in evangelism. We can't go and do some things that the world does. But we do, at some point, if we're going to study with the world, try to meet them at their level. You have to meet them where they are at. You can't participate. You can't be a part of their sin. But you have to meet them where they are to bring them to someplace better. And Paul understood that and worked at doing that. Yeah, good point. What, anything else? Verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, being Antioch, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So now he has started off on his next tour, the third journey. We're going to find ourselves going to some places that we've been before. But it's interesting, as Paul comes across as he leaves Antioch of Syria, traveling, I would have to presume, some of the same roads he's gone. He's going through the Cilician Pass, you know, and the Belan Pass. Remember, we looked at those before. Traveling some of those same roads. we can say that with some surety because there wasn't really any other road. That's how you went from there to Tarsus, let's say. And then he comes across through Derbe, Lystia, Iconium, across through here again to Ephesus. That was his goal, was to come back to Ephesus. He had promised those brethren, if God wills, this is what I'm going to do. And so let's think about Ephesus here, just a little bit. It's another major city of the day. And we've been in Athens, we've been in Corinth, which were major cities of commerce and business, political activities. Those others are in Europe. This is in Asia. But it's similar. And it's a coastal city, and it has a very active port and roads that lead in and out of Ephesus. It's a city in the first century of about 250,000. So it is a city of considerable size. And some interesting things happen here. We're going to, this whole chapter, chapter 19, is we're going to be getting into here shortly, is about Paul's time in Ephesus. The last part of chapter 18, though, introduces us to a very interesting fellow and some events that took place in Ephesus. Before we get to that, let's just think about Ephesus a little bit. Let's understand the city before we get into the stories that take place there. Ephesus is one of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3. And what the Lord says to the church at Ephesus is pretty serious. He commends what some things they do right, but he says, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I don't know all that was going on. Revelation gives us some insight, but I don't know all that was going on with the church at Ephesus, but we're just talking 35 years or so after the time that the Apostle Paul was there. And it may have been that the Apostle John was there sometime after Paul was there. It appears that John did considerable work in that area as well. And in fact, the next point, the Gospel of John may have been written from there, from Ephesus. That's what some scholars wouldn't believe. It was a city that if you spring forward 5 centuries, it was still considered in many ways a Christian city, in that there were church councils that took place. I mean, we are well into denominational concept by the time this takes place. But there are the councils of Ephesus in 431, 449, and 475 AD. And it's interesting, by the time we get into the 5th century, Ephesus is going to be no more. Ephesus, as we know it in this story, is going to be no more. And so the idea of the Apostle John, perhaps, having spent some considerable time in Ephesus, and some believing that he was buried there. Actually, they say that he's buried on this site. We don't know if that's true or not, but tradition holds to that. There was a basilica church built there, St. John's Basilica, built there in the 6th century. It was around 550 AD time frame. And John's burial site is marked there, just kind of the entrance here to the church or the courtyard of the church, and a baptistry that's there. It's kind of interesting. It's sort of like a cross. I've not quite seen a baptistry designed like that before, but that's what that was. And so that has nothing to do with our story now, but just some interesting things. If you went to Ephesus today, these are some things that you would see. If you went there today, this is the port that you would come into. No, that's not the port of Ephesus. Ephesus doesn't have a port anymore. It did back then, but it doesn't now. But this is the major port. If you went in a cruise ship, this is the port that you would go in. It's about 18 miles south of where Ephesus, old Ephesus, would be. But if you go there today to Ephesus, this is what you will see. There's actually a small city there, Selçuk or something like that, Turkey. I really can't find out much about the city, but it's just off to the side of ancient Ephesus. Ephesus is one of those cities that has a lot of ancient ruins that have been uncovered. And I presume as much more that has not been uncovered. There was a lot to that old city. And part of the old downtown area has not been built up on like has happened in some of the other cities that we have visited. And so that makes it where, in fact, you know, those who are looking for these things can, in fact, you know, find the old city. Sort of some interesting history here, someone pointed out. You can see like three different periods of history in this photo. This right here is part of the Temple of Artemis, Temple of Diana, that we'll be seeing in chapter 19. It goes back to the first century. You have a Byzantine castle that was built back here. That's a long way off. That's probably a better part of a mile away, actually. That's a long way off. It's more so than it looks in the picture. And then there is a mosque that was built here. Three distinct periods of history. Kind of interesting, you know, that is found there. But let's talk about Ephesus. In the time of the Apostle Paul, the time of Apollos being there, the time of Aquila and Priscilla being in Ephesus. What was there? What would they have seen? Well, it was a bustling city. And, I mean, there was a theater there. There was the great theater and there was a small theater. The small theater is pretty impressive, but this one here is huge. Seats 25,000. There's a huge theater right along the street here, Harbor Street, they call it, that I can only presume went to the harbor. And so you'd come into the harbor, come off the ship, and when you'd come into the agora, the marketplace, the theater would be there, and everything a visitor coming to town would be looking for, you know. And so three major roads that came out of Ephesus. Because again, remember, this was a major port area. And so, commerce coming from across the Aegean Sea, from Corinth and Athens and points west, came in right here. And so the port was important, but then having good roads coming out of the city to carry those goods was important too. Well, you think about places where Paul stayed a period of time, like Corinth, and in Ephesus, both extremely busy port cities. You think about the spreading of the gospel and being in a place like that. Do we see how strategic that would be? And you think about those who were converted by the efforts of Paul and Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and others who were there in Ephesus preaching, who did not stay there in Ephesus. They're just traveling through. But they're long enough to learn the gospel and know enough of it, like the Christians in Jerusalem, who were then scattered by the persecution but went into all the world preaching Christ. Well, now you have those coming through Corinth and Athens and places such as that doing the same thing, you know, spreading the gospel throughout the world. You know, it's like, we hope in evangelistic efforts that we can study with people, we can convert them, we'll be a part of this church, live here happily ever after till we all die. You know, it doesn't usually or always work that way, right? But it is still just as much of a win for the kingdom. If somebody is converted, they're saved by the gospel, and they learn the gospel well enough, and now they move somewhere else, and they become a teacher somewhere else. That's how the gospel is moved. That's how in the first century the gospel went to the whole world, Scripture will tell us. It was through the work and efforts in places like Ephesus, where there were many who were coming in and out of that place and through that city. Here's an interesting aerial view of that great theater and part of the Agora part, just part of the marketplace here. You know, when this theater was first constructed in the 3rd century B.C., 300 years before Christ. But then before the 1st century, it was added on to in the Roman period and to this bigger size, like we said, of seating 25,000. And, Harbor Street. Harbor Street is a primary street, right through town. It's interesting that they have found enough artifacts. They have found street signs, is what they have found. No, not the green signs like what we have, chiseled in stone. They have found the street signs, and Harbor Street is like the main road, kind of like one of them coming right through town and going to the harbor. Of course, there has to be a main road going to the harbor, and yet when you look out here to the end of the road, you see any water? At Harbor Street, you would think it would go to the water. Well, right here is the harbor. This is it. You see any water? Something has changed over time. See, the harbor in Ephesus was always a problem. It silted up. And there were like continual efforts to have to remove the silt, to keep digging out the harbor all the time. Work had to be done to clean out the harbor. And when there came a time where that wasn't being done anymore, the harbor went away. I mean, to a great degree. Here, this is one of the greatest seaports in the world that is no more. And it's like, other than those who have dug into the dirt and the silt, I can only imagine that to be some rich dirt right there, where they have found the artifacts of what was there before. The harbor that was once there is now, the coastline is now 6 miles out to the coastline. No, there's not a harbor there anymore, And in fact, the harbor that we saw at the beginning, where the cruise ships come in now, 18 miles away, is the new harbor that would serve Ephesus, and you come in by bus or train, up to that area. And so now the coastline is 6 miles away from the old city of Ephesus. There's some reasons behind all of that. We'll talk a little bit more about that on Wednesday night, Lord willing. If you would, work on this last part of Acts chapter 10, Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla. There's some things there we need to talk about and some good points I think we need to pull out of that. And then start reading in chapter 19. There's some interesting events that takes place with Paul's work there in Ephesus. So lesson 11 is the one that you need going forward. Appreciate you all being here.